I'm Alison, I'm bringing today's reading. It's from John 14, starting to read at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I was going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the very evidence of the works themselves. Thank you for his word.
A quick caveat as I start my message this morning. For a small number of you, this is going to really resonate, this first bit. For the rest of you, just go with it, okay? Because I hope it will make sense by the end. Because I want to start by telling you about the way of Mandalore. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, on the planet Mandalore, the children of the Watch followed the ancient religion of the Way. Followers of the Way had a strict code of behavior. They would never remove their helmets in front of other living beings. They sought to hold on to an ancient heritage and were called to protect others above all else. The Way impacted every moment of every day of their lives as they sought to adhere to the ideals of their faith. Children of the Watch would often repeat this mantra, "This is the way." But that is not the way that I'm supposed to be speaking about this morning. This morning we should be thinking about Jesus calling himself the way, the truth, and the life. Not about Star Wars. We've been looking together at these things that Jesus said he is, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door or gate, the good shepherd. We've considered what they tell us about Jesus, and one of the things that we've discovered is that in each of these, there is a significant aspect of our relationship with him in what he's trying to tell us. And today's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is no exception. Early Christians sometimes referred to themselves as people of the way, right? But somewhere, somehow, there's some plagiarism going on between what Luke wrote in the book of Acts in our Bibles, the people of the way, the Christians, and what the Disney Corporation have faithfully made recording events from a long time ago on the planet of Mandalore. I have to confess, I don't know if Star Wars is set more than 2,000 years ago or not. It just says a long time ago. I think on balance, the Christians probably got there first before Disney. I don't know. So even before Christians were called Christians, way back in Acts 9, Luke tells us that Saul was persecuting the people of the way. That is, people who belong to Jesus. But why on earth were they called people of the way? What does it mean? This morning we're going to delve into John 14 and find out. And we might cycle back to the planet of Mandalore a little later, by which time you've forgotten everything I've said about the Mandalorians and it won't make any sense to you. But what, three or four of you, it will be right there for. It starts, this passage, with Jesus telling his disciples to not let their hearts be troubled. It is not unusual for Jesus to have to tell people not to be troubled or afraid. But it is probably particularly important here. If you flick back a page in your Bibles, you will find Jesus on his knees with a towel around his waist, washing the dirt and grime from his disciples' feet. They are here in an upper room, sharing an important meal. The setting is intimate and intense, and emotions must be running high. Jesus has told them that one of them, among this small group of his closest friends, people who have traveled together and lived in each other's pockets for 3 years, one of them is going to betray him. He has told them, those who have given up their lives to follow him, that he is about to leave them. And in that moment, their hopes that he might lead them in a revolution or become a great leader of the nation, their hopes are dashed. This man they have given their lives for, the center of everything they have been and done for the last 3 years, is leaving. And then he tells them in no uncertain terms, where I am going, you cannot follow. They must have been devastated. And so he tells them, don't be troubled. Trust me. Trust in the Father. There is room in his presence for you, and I am the way to get there. When we read our Bibles, one of the things we have to be really careful about is that we don't try and make it say what we want it to say or what we think it should say, and we let it speak for itself. And sometimes this is one of those passages that we get a little wrong. We have this image, we have this thought in our minds about heaven. We imagine that heaven is a place in the clouds. And we read this passage and it feeds into this idea that heaven is this place that we go to when we die, and Jesus clearly is about to nip off and start building some sort of extension in heaven to make sure that we've all got a bedroom to call our own. I don't know if we imagine that this is what Jesus has been doing for the last 2,000 years since he ascended to heaven, just sort of adding a room every time someone decides to follow him, building some bunk beds or something for us all to sleep in. But that's not quite what's going on. And even when we do understand that this is a metaphor, right? Jesus isn't literally going to prepare a room for you, or some translations say a mansion for you. Even when we understand this is a metaphor, we still think that Jesus is mostly here talking about what is going to happen after he dies, and what will happen after we die. We still think that Jesus is going to get cracking on making some sort of place for us to live together, probably as we all play harps and sing hallelujah. That Jesus, when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, what he means is, after I'm dead, I'm going to start using those carpentry skills I've had since I was a child and knock up somewhere for us to live. This is not what is going on here. And our English translation doesn't help too much either. The word that's translated as room here is not a common word. It only appears three or four times in the New Testament. And it speaks of the idea
of making a home. Making a home. Some translations, as I say, talk about a mansion, but that doesn't quite work. What Jesus is talking about is a place for us in the presence of a father, of the Father. He is talking about making sure that we can find a home by the Father's side. It is a place. I am going to prepare a place for you at my Father's side. And when Jesus says he is going to prepare a place for us in the presence of Father God, it's not something that he's going to do after his death and resurrection. It is something he is going to do by his death and resurrection. It is by his death and resurrection that our place in God's presence is assured. Jesus is telling his disciples that when he dies, his death is going to allow them to draw near to Father God, to be at home in the presence of the Creator of all things. It's not about Jesus knocking up some bunk beds for us to sleep in God's house once we're dead. It's about Jesus mending the broken relationship between us and God so that we can be adopted as his children and have a loving, intimate relationship with Father God, which starts now. And so Thomas, I love Thomas. Never afraid to ask the question. Thomas speaks up and tells Jesus, "We don't know the way. We don't know what you're on about." I think deep down in this emotionally charged environment, what Thomas is really saying is, "Jesus, please don't leave. We don't know how to get to where you're going. We cannot follow you. Please don't go." But Jesus' response is to say that if they really know him, then they know the way to the Father, because he, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. Sometimes Christians use this statement to prove that there is no other way to get to heaven than to become a Christian. Sometimes we use it to argue against other religions and the universalist claim that all paths lead to Creator God. And while those things may be true, that isn't what this verse is about. We need to let it speak as it is, not as we would want it to be. Remember, the disciples are all Jewish men. They knew their Jewish Bibles, our Old Testament. They knew its laws and its stories, and so they had their own idea about what it meant to have a place in the presence of the Father. Let's talk about the tabernacle. We've been dipping in and out of the story of Exodus quite a lot during this series, and we're back in again today. In Exodus, the presence of God guides people during the day as a fiery pillar, at night as a pillar. No, other way around. At night, that wouldn't work, would it? At night, it's a fiery pillar. During the day, it's a pillar of cloud. Then you can see both of them. That makes much more sense. And when Moses climbs the mountain to talk to God and receives the law, that same cloud of God's presence comes down and surrounds the mountaintop. God instructs his people to make a tabernacle for him, a tent of meeting. It was the place that God was said to dwell among his people. He tells them what it should be like and exactly what should be in it. And we could spend a wonderful time talking about the size and shape of the tabernacle and everything that went in, but not today. And when it was ready, when this tent of meeting was ready, when the place of God's presence was finished, the cloud of God's presence would descend and rest upon the tabernacle, and there Moses would go to meet with God. The tabernacle had a huge outer courtyard which the Israelite men could come into. There was an altar for burnt offerings and a basin full of water for ceremonial washing. The tabernacle itself, once you get inside, you've gone into the courtyard and you get into the main tabernacle, there are two parts separated by a curtain. If you stand on one side of the curtain, there is the holy place. In the holy place, there was a lampstand and a table with some bread and an altar for incense. And then on the other side of the curtain was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And here the Ark of the Covenant rested. The Ark of the Covenant, within which were the Ten Commandments. And on top of the ark was what looked like an ornate lid called the mercy seat. And it was here, this was the place where the very near presence of God would rest. Here, the intimate presence of God was among his people. He had the holy place where the priests would come and perform many of their ceremonial duties. They had to make sure that they were properly cleaned, properly cleansed, prepared to serve in the holy place. And then you had the most holy place, which was only to be entered once a year by the high priest. Had the holy place, close to God, and the most holy place, intimately close to God, in his very near presence. Priests could come and go from the holy place, but the most holy place was only to be entered once a year by the high priest. Priests simply had to be ceremonially clean to be in the holy place, but to enter the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had a lot to do. In order to get into the very near presence of God, there was a whole rigmarole. And this was true of the tabernacle and true, too, of the temple once it was built. If you want a little light reading later, you can read Leviticus 16, which will tell you exactly what had to go on. Let me give you a brief summary. So, this is what you had to do if you were the high priest once a year and you wanted to go into the most holy place, into the very near presence of God, to draw close to God. You had to do this. You went into the holy place. You bring in a bull and a ram for an offering. You take a bath. You put on special clothes, including underwear. You slaughter the bull. You get two goats and you cast lots. You find out which one will be an offering and which will be set free. You present the bull as an offering. You take some coals from the altar, wave them around through the curtain in the most holy place, so that the mercy seat has a cloud of smoke around it. And then once you've done that, you can go into the most holy place. And when you're in there, you have to sprinkle some of the bull's blood on the mercy seat 7 times, slaughter the goat, sprinkle some of its blood on the mercy seat 7 times, put some blood on the horns of the altar, tell the scapegoat all of the people's sins for the year and send it off into the desert with another priest. Then you can go back into the holy place where you have to take off all your special clothes, have another bath, put on normal priestly clothes again, and make another burnt offering, burn some fat from the altar, from the offering on the altar, wash all your clothes and have another bath. This all happened once a year to make the people of God right before God. It was a way to maintain a relationship between God and his people before Christ came and dealt with sin. Even to go into the Holy of Holies, where the very near presence of God dwelt, there was a whole process of cleansing and sacrifice, and even then only one man from the whole nation could draw near. For everyone else, there was this thick curtain that remained a barrier. There was a separation between God and his people, ultimately caused by sin and rebellion. Now, some of you are wondering why I've gone off on one talking about the tabernacle and the temple and what the high priest had to do in order to draw near to the presence of God when I'm supposed to be talking about Jesus being the way. And really, it is quite simple. Jesus' outrageous claim when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," is that all that sacrifice and cleansing are not going to be needed anymore. He is about to leave his disciples in order to make a way for everyone to come into the presence of the Father. We know that he is about to die and be raised again so that everyone, not just one priest once a year, but everyone can draw near to Father God, can have a place in God's presence. Jesus' claim to be the way is a claim that all that ceremony is no longer needed. From now on, the way to come to Father God is through Christ. We don't need a priest to do it on our behalf. We do not need to cleanse ourselves or make sacrifice for our sin. Jesus has done it. He has opened the way. Matthew 27 tells us that as Jesus died, the curtain in the temple which separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two. The thing which separated God's people from his presence was removed. Sin was dealt with and access to God is available for all his people. Jesus is the way. He is the way for us to have an intimate relationship with our Creator, just as we were designed to. In Romans 8, Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Christ gave his life that we might have access to our holy Father God, that we might love him and be loved by him in return, that we might be free to live as we were created to live, both now and into eternity. Sometimes you might feel far from God. You might think that the things you have done or said or thought must keep you apart from him. That he cannot love you as you are, or that you cannot be close to God because of the things you have done. That is absolute and utter nonsense, straight from the mouth of the evil one. Jesus has made a way. He is the way for you and me and everyone. He has made a way for us to dwell in the presence of God, for us to draw near and to call that place at the feet of the throne, to call that place our home, to be at home in the house of God as his dearly loved children. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he is not talking about making a place for us to go, making a way for us to get to a place. It's not about heaven as we sometimes think about heaven. It is about making a way to a person. He is talking about making a way for us to get to God. The question is not about where we are going, but about who we are going to. The only important thing about Jesus making a way is that it is a way for us to be where God is. And this is why Jesus connects the idea of being the way to knowing the Father. You notice that in the passage? It goes immediately from one to the other. You know the way because you know me, and if you know me, you know the Father. The goal, the destination, is relationship with God, and we can know God the Father through his Son, Jesus our Lord. And just like the Holy of Holies was the place where God dwelt among his people back in the Old Testament, right then and there, he was with them, present in the moment, and the priest could go into his very near presence right then. Well, after a few hours of ceremony. We do not have to wait until we die to draw close to Father God. The gift of Christ for us, Christ Jesus being the way, is a way for us to draw close to God now. Oh, it's probably time I should be thinking about rounding up, but I have so much more to say. If you're getting bored of me, just read Leviticus 16, or that actually, if you read the whole of Hebrews, That will explain that better than I'm doing anyway. That will help you understand what I'm trying to get at. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," it is in answer to the question, how can we know the way? And the truth and the life statements are not different from his claim to be the way. Jesus isn't saying, I am three different things here, the way and the truth and the life, and these are all different and I need to tell you about all the different stuff. The truth and life statements are in support of the statement of him saying, I am the way, in answer to the question, what is the way? He has taught the truth about Father God and about God's kingdom. He has lived and will die and be raised again for us to have access to the Father and his kingdom, to have life as God created human life to be, lived as his image bearers. All this is why Jesus goes on to talk about knowing God. If we know Jesus, we know the Father. Through Jesus, we can have a relationship with the Father. I haven't got time to dip too far into Trinitarian theology this morning, but as Christians, we believe in one God in three persons, one God who is also three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if that sounds strange and difficult to understand, don't worry, because it is strange and difficult to understand. But because Jesus and the Father are one, to know Jesus is to know the Father. Jesus' purpose on earth was to restore this relationship between creation and creator, to show us what God is like, and to tear down the curtain, the barrier caused by our sin, so that we can have an intimate relationship with Father God, just as we were made to. I love the fact that our God has made a way for us to dwell with him into eternity. I love the fact that there is life beyond death, that Christ will come again and all creation will be reconciled with God through Jesus. And that through him, those who belong to our Lord are promised eternity in the Father's presence. And there are echoes of that promise in this passage, but that is not what this passage is about. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. He is telling his disciples quite simply that the rituals and sacrifices of the past are insufficient for a relationship with God, but that there is a new and better way through him. This is not about Jesus telling his disciples that there will be pie in the sky when you die. This is about Jesus telling his disciples that right now you can draw into the very near presence of Father God because of what I will do, my death and resurrection. So what does this mean for us today? What does it mean for you and me to be followers of Jesus? Can we call ourselves people of the way as those early Christians do? Well, firstly, what it means is we do not have to go through complicated rituals to draw close to God. We do not have to engage in strange ceremonies to have a relationship with him. Although, if you were someone who never came to church and you walked in through the back door, you might think that you had to do all sorts of strange things in order to draw close to God, because, you know, what we do here is pretty weird by any other standard. We do not have to live up to a certain standard to begin to live the lives that he designed us for. Rather, every single one of us can draw close to God. You do not have to wait until you die to sit in the presence of the Father, to worship him in songs and word and work and action, in all our relationships. You can do that now, today, because Jesus has made a way, because Jesus is the way. Remember, Jesus started saying all of this to try and comfort his disciples. I wonder if all it really did was confuse them. But he wanted them to know that even if he was not physically there with them, they could still be close to God. They could still know his presence close to them. They could still seek his wisdom and guidance and love, and that he would send the Holy Spirit to help them with these things. And I hope that the knowledge of the very near loving presence of our God is a comfort to us as well. And finally, let me cycle back to Star Wars. The Mandalorian people of the Way found that their beliefs impacted every single aspect of their lives. To follow the way of Mandalore meant by living by certain ideals, because that is the way. You could easily identify them because they're these dudes that never take off their helmets, right? They're obvious in a crowd. And I think that being people of the way of Jesus should have the same sort of impact on us. We are not just waiting around on this planet until we can die and can go and live in a room in God's house in the sky. We are people with access to the creator of the universe right here and now. Shouldn't that change every aspect of our lives? Shouldn't it make a difference to everything you do and say? I wonder what difference following the way of Jesus will make to you. We pray. Father God, we praise and thank you for sending Jesus to make a way for us. That by his sacrifice of himself, by his death and resurrection, we are able to draw close to you, to have a restored relationship with loving Creator God. And I pray, Father, that as we, your people, dwell in your presence, as we love you and are loved by you, that you might shape us and change us and fill us with your Spirit, so that no aspect of our lives remains untouched. That we are easily identified people of the way of Christ, your ambassadors, sharing that way, our Lord and Saviour, with the world. In his name I pray. Amen.